Good morning and welcome to everybody. We are glad to be together. Give everybody a second to get settled in. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and I tell you what, while we're turning there, while we're getting settled in, I'll note something I was reminded of just now that was also mentioned to me on Thursday, that you remember in our reading on Thursday in chapter 6, that the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because the ESV tells us that they looked upon the ark of the Lord, and we explained it's probably better to think of it as they are looking into the ark, and that's the problem. And somebody reminded me of Raiders of the Lost Ark. And I thought, you know, there's actually something to that. You don't often see a Hollywood production, like a big AAA production, get something right related to the Bible. But that infamous scene where they open up the Ark and it melts all the Nazis, you know, that is at least in the right spirit of things. And you might, as we read this story about the Lord striking the men of Beth Shemesh, imagine melting Nazis in your head. Now we are in chapter 7, and we finished up on Thursday with verse 2. All right, so you remember that the ark has been taken up to Kiriath Yearim. It's been placed in the house of Abinadab, and they consecrate his son Eleazar to have charge over the ark. And this is, it's just a bunch of surprises. Because you would think that, you know, the ark having been gone so long, they would bring it back to Shiloh. And you would think, who would be ministering in front of the ark? You'd think it'd be Samuel, right? He's a priest. We've read before that he ministered before the presence of the Lord. Who is this Abinadab guy? Who is Eleazar? We know nothing about these guys. We get no genealogy anywhere for Abinadab. He's just a big question mark. And at this point, we're left to wonder, all right, so how serious is Israel in its treatment of the ark, in its treatment of the Lord? In fact, going back a little bit in chapter 6, verse 20, we remember that the men of Beth Shemesh, after having been struck by the Lord for looking into the ark, they ask, who's able to stand before the Lord, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us? Right? They're asking the same question the Philistines were asking. Right? This God is terrible. Where else can we send him? Right? Let's get him out of our town. And so they're essentially trying to marginalize God here. Right? Push him off into a corner somewhere where he won't cause any trouble for them. And so the ark ends up in Kiriath Yearim, and we noted that we will not see the ark leave Kiriath Yearim until 2 Samuel 6. And in fact, we won't hear anything about the ark except a minor footnote in chapter 1, in chapter 14 about the ark accompanying the armies of the Lord in battle. But apart from that, we're not going to see the ark again. We're not going to hear about it again until 2 Samuel 6. Now, like I said, we finished with verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Yearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And this presents us with another surprise, because we've been saying that this story that we started reading in chapter 4 is centered around the ark. In fact, as we're reading through the story, it seems like, you know, the conflict is centered around the ark, right? The story follows the ark, and wherever the ark goes, there's trouble. And the big problem of this story was that the ark has been, seemingly, we might think that the big problem of this story is that the ark has been captured by the Philistines, and now that problem is solved. The ark is back in Israel, and yet we find the sons of Israel lamenting after the Lord for 20 years after the ark has been returned. So that reframes this whole thing for us. This story is ultimately not about the ark. Right? The ark ultimately is not the problem. The ark, having the ark back in Israel, is ultimately not the solution. Right? Samuel's doing something, I think, pretty interesting with us. He has invited us to bark up the wrong tree for the last three chapters. And now he's about to show us where the right tree is. So that'll bring us into our study this morning. Let's pray together. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for blessing us in our time together this morning to study from your word. We pray, Father, that you grant us discernment and understanding. We pray, Father, that you grant us wisdom, not only to understand your word, but to apply it to the way that we live before you. We pray, Father, for faithfulness. We pray that we never try to marginalize you in our lives, but rather we do everything that we do to your glory and according to your will. Righteous Father, we thank you for blessing us in your Son, that we receive the forgiveness of sins through his blood. Father, we pray that you grant us true repentance as we confess our sins before you and turn away from them. We pray, Father, that as you grant us forgiveness, that you also grant us the resolve to live more faithfully in your service. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start in verse 3, and we will begin to get some sense of what the lamenting is about. Right, because what's it even mean that the house of Israel lamented after the Lord? Well, go ahead. I mean, we're about to get the answer, but go ahead. Uh-huh. Yeah. Uh-huh. Chapter 6, verse 13. Uh-huh. Right, they've all looked at it. Right, yeah. So that's why we say, yeah, it's probably they have looked into it rather than looked upon it. Because, yeah, like Wayne has pointed out here back in chapter 6, verse 13, they all see it as it's being drawn by the cart when it comes to the field of Joshua, Beth Shemesh. They all look at it, and they don't die there. Right? The problem is not looking at it. The problem is something different. And we suggested that was looking in it. Okay, so, but now that they... Oh, no, you're good. So, but now that we have... Now that we have the ark there, and they have lamented, well, what's the lamenting about? Verse 3, and Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. All right, and so now we learn in this last part of the episode, well, first off, we learn not only that the Philistines are still oppressing Israel, right? This situation with the Philistines didn't stop in chapter 6 whenever the ark has been returned. They are still under the hand of the Philistines. That's been going on for 20 years, we learn. But we also learn why all of this has happened. Why has Israel been under the hand of the Philistines for over 20 years? Why did they lose those first battles against the Philistines back in chapter 4? What's been going on in the background that we've only just now learned about? They have been worshiping other gods. All right, put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. The narrator Samuel has withheld this information from us until this point in the story. But we're to understand that this has been going on the whole time. Right? Samuel himself makes this connection for us. Right? If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Right? He's connecting those things together for us. Why are they under the hand of the Philistines? Because they've been serving these other gods. And this is a pattern that we've seen before in Israel. Well, how long have they been under the hand of the Philistines? This is not a recent development. Right? And that's why we get this passage of time, 20 years has gone by, and we've seen them under the hand of the Philistines even earlier. And so I think that we're supposed to understand this as having been an ongoing thing, not some recent development. Keith, I saw your hand. Go for it. Uh-huh. Yes. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Ah. Uh-huh. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, when we talk about unconditional forgiveness, as we see the pattern laid out in Scripture, forgiveness, as far as I'm aware, always accompanies repentance. All right, so the unconditional part of it has more to do with the it does not matter what the sin is, right? That there is not a sin so heinous that it cannot be forgiven. But if somebody is willing to come back, to repent, that is to turn, you know, not just turn away from sin, but turn to God, then he will accept that without condition. That maybe from our way of thinking, it would be without further condition. Jason? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes. We might not have actual physical graven images sitting in our houses, but we've got graven images in our hearts, as it were. That's one of isn't that one of Calvin's quotable things? You know, John Calvin says that the heart is a factory of idols or something like that. I'm probably misattributing that. It was one of the reformers who said that. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. Yeah, right. Yes. Excellent application. All right. So, all of this answers the elder's question from way back in chapter 4. Right? You remember, we go back there, and I want us to reread this battle here and see how much light chapter 7 sheds on this, the stuff that we've just read. We go back to chapter 4. Right? The word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. I want you to remember, by the way, where the Philistines encamped, that name Ebenezer. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" All right, and we stop there. Remember, we ask, that's a good question, right? That is a potentially fruitful question. The text, in fact, begs this question. Even if the elders of Israel hadn't asked it, we ought to be asking it. Whenever you find Israel going out before another nation and being defeated, that should suggest the question, why? Why were they defeated? Because what has the Lord promised Israel up to this point concerning their battles against the heathens? Yeah, he will be with them, that he will defeat the enemy before them, if, and this is what Peggy said, this is the important condition, if they keep his commandments. So already in chapter 4, right, it has been suggested to us, if we know the biblical pattern, it's already suggested to us what the problem is. If they have been defeated before the Philistines, something is amiss, and it probably has to do with Israel's disobedience. But the text itself had not given us anything specific yet. Now we're getting it. Why did the Lord defeat Israel before the Philistines? It was because Israel has been keeping other gods. They have been indulging in idolatry. All right, they've not met the basic preconditions for being delivered, for the Lord winning battles for them. They have to put away their idols. Now, knowing this, by the way, all right, we've gone from chapter 7 back to chapter 4, but it also colors everything that happens in between, knowing that Israel has been engaged in this sin. In fact, it opens up some pretty big ironies to us. Think about this. That in chapter 5, whenever the ark is sojourning among the Philistines, during that humorous scene where the ark is in the house of Dagon, and, well, what's Dagon doing whenever the ark is in his house? He's falling down, yeah, face down, bowing, as it were, before the ark of the God of Israel. And now we know, during all this time, who's Israel been bowing down to? The Baals and the Ashtaroth. That's a huge irony, isn't it? They are bowing down to these foreign gods at the same time that the foreign gods themselves are bowing down to the God of Israel. Right? We noted, I guess a week ago, right, the text has challenged us. Does Israel even have the faith of a Philistine cow? Well, now it's challenged us with an even more offensive question. Right? Does Israel even have the faith of the Philistine idol, Dagon? And up to this point, largely they haven't. And ooh, boy, is that a shame. There's something else to this, too, while we're thinking about the ark's sojourning in the land of the Philistines. In chapter 6, verse 1, we learn how long it takes the Philistines to repent. Finally kind of get their act together and realize, all right, we've got to do something about this. All right, we're going to send it back. We're going to send a guilt offering. We're going to hope that the God of Israel relents from these hemorrhoids and these mice. How long does it take them to reach that conclusion? 7 months. How long has Israel been allowing this to go on? 20 years. I will just leave that out there without further comment. right, and again, just no wonder that the Lord's wrath against Israel was just as harsh as his wrath against the Philistines, like we saw in Beth Shemesh. The problem was never about how God can be returned to Israel, right? Like, again, you go back to what the elders were saying at that first battle. Why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? Well, bring the ark up, right? The assumption is that God is not with Israel, and so we got to bring God up to us. And then the ark gets captured, and all of a sudden, God is not in Israel anymore. He's in the country of the Philistines. So they bring the ark back, and now God is back in Israel, in Beth Shemesh, but he's striking the men of Beth Shemesh. So we got to send God somewhere else, and we're going to send him up to Kiriath Yearim. It turns out this entire time, the problem was never about that, right? God being in one place or another, how can God be returned to Israel? The problem was, how can Israel be returned to God? And so what do they do? Verse 4, chapter 7, so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. But let's read on from here. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines, or actually, we'll stop there for now, just for a second. Before I say this, let me ask you the question. Just looking at based on your reading of the text, has Israel repented? Are we looking at true repentance here? Yeah. We see the confession. Do we see anything else connected to repentance? Think about, we might think, for example, about what John the Baptist tells the Pharisees and the others coming out to him at the River Jordan. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, right? In other words, repentance requires change. Have we seen any kind of change in Israel just in these few short verses? Well, yeah, Jason? Okay. Yes. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Now, so this, and I don't know, I might be surprising some of you because I'm sure you're used to me throwing cold water on Israel all the time. But Jason is right. Right. This is one of those rare events where, based on what we are seeing right here, it seems that at least at this time, Israel is genuinely repenting for exactly the reasons that Jason stated. They confess their sin, they make offerings, and they change their ways, right? They have borne fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, we start with the fruit. In verse 4, the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. So we got to make sure not to confuse this with a separate question, is will they stay this way, right? We're not asking yet about long-term repentance. We're thinking about in the here and now, is this genuine penitence? And it's one of those rare events where, yes, it is. Now, of course, that differs from much of what we saw in Judges, where we only see them do this kind of thing once. How often do we see them cry out? Oh, they cry out all the time. But we're almost never told in Judges, except for one place in chapter 10, that they actually go through with putting away their gods. At least on any kind of large-scale level, right? Not talking about the time that Gideon hewed down the Asherah pole in his father's stronghold and tore down the Baal altar. He does that individually. But all Israel, they cry out all the time. They almost never repent. Here we have repentance. All right, Wayne? Okay, go for it. Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I think we're right to challenge their commitment to repentance. It suggests to us that we might need to divide things out a little bit. Repentance has a couple of components to it, right? There's what we have talked about already, the immediate change of action, the confession of sin. For it to bear fruit over any length of time, there does have to be some change in the heart. And that is something that Samuel says to Israel, right? If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, that's something I think it's probably worth digging into. It's something that we will have to see, that we'll have to comment on as the text progresses. Louise? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. In the long run, it tells us, yeah, that it doesn't have a lot of staying power. In this episode, we're going to see some evidence of whether they are truly penitent or not, because for the first time in a long time, the narrator is going to tell us directly what the Lord's response is. Jason? Simon? Yeah. Yeah, he was a Christian. Yeah. Yep. Yes. Yes. Yeah, or fall away even. Excellent. Yes. Uh-huh. And that's Israel to a T. Yeah, foxhole religion. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So in the context of Israel's story, up to this point, and we're going to continue seeing this. Yeah, we've seen a ton of foxhole religion, as Wayne called it. That they get in dire straits. And they, you know, make some gestures towards repentance. Again, so often we see them only make gestures. And by that I mean only the faintest kind of gestures. They cry out, and that's it. Here, we should see this as a positive development in Israel. This does not happen often, that we see Israel do things like putting away the Baals and the Asherot, that we see things like gathering to confess their sins before the Lord and make offerings. All right, so they pour out a drink offering. And by the way, Samuel is guiding them in all of this. Right, Samuel says that he is going to pray for them. Samuel is God's ordained prophet and priest. He has the authority to do this. He has the place to do this. And he guides them in pouring out this drink offering, what we would call a libation. He guides them in fasting, and they confess their sins, right? They submit to Samuel's judgment in this, right? You notice that at the end there of verse 6, Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, this is all a positive development in Israel's faith. But it's at this point in the story that the Philistines hear about what's going on. Let's read on. Verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Betkar. All right, so the Philistines hear about the assembly of Israel at Mizpah and for whatever reason decide to attack Israel there. Right? Maybe they think that Israel's mustering for war, or they just see it as a good opportunity. It doesn't matter. The point is they go up to attack, and Israel is exposed. All right, this is a key point for Israel. Because contrast Israel here in chapter 7 with Israel in chapter 4. And not just spiritually, but I mean physically, even. In chapter 4, Israel is assembled for war. Right? They gathered at Aphek for the explicit purpose of, you know, drawing up battle lines against the Philistines. They are armed, they are ready. Here, they are not. They are not assembled for war. In this chapter, they've gathered to worship. They are absolutely unprepared, at least physically, to fight the Philistines. But, I mean, we have to notice this. In chapter 4, physically they were prepared to fight, and what did that get them? Two dramatic losses. Here, they're not physically prepared, but they are spiritually prepared. Right, and that was the problem in chapter 4. They were not spiritually prepared. Here they are. And what does their spiritual preparedness bring them? a great victory. All right, in chapter 4, when things look bad for Israel, you know, what do? What's their plan? Bring up the ark. Right? God has defeated us before the Philistines. Bring the ark up here, that the ark can lead us into battle. Whenever things look bad here at Mizpah, right, when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines, and in verse 8, the people of Israel, what did they ask Samuel? What's their plan there? It's not bring up the ark. Pray to the Lord for us. Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. Notice that change in tone. Mm-hmm. 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 Yes, yeah, they are casting themselves on the Lord's mercies. And of course, we see the outcome. First, we should see what a big difference this is in Israel between chapter 4 and chapter 7 here. Right? We made a big point in chapter 4, by the way, of pointing out they never consult Samuel. They never consult the Lord. None of that goes on in chapter 4. Here, it's the only thing that happens. They turn to Samuel and ask him to pray to the Lord. And so, on Israel's behalf, Samuel offers up a whole burnt offering and cries out to the Lord. And here, this does not happen often, right? Usually, the biblical narratives will leave us to discern things for ourselves as to what's going on in the background, right? Spiritually, what's going on behind the scenes. But here, the narrator tells us explicitly, the Lord answered him at the end of verse 9. So that as, and again, we should see what an immense difference there is here between chapter 4 and chapter 7. That in chapter 4, God allows the Philistines to kill first 4,000 and then 30,000 Israelites. Now here, having answered Samuel, the Lord thundered against the Philistines. He throws them into confusion. We should remember, and I told you this would keep coming up, but we should remember Hannah's song at this point. One of the things, or her prayer, rather, in chapter 2, one of the things that she prays at the end of the prayer in verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, against them he will thunder in heaven. And here it is. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. All of this indicates that Israel has indeed, at this point, repented from the heart. Right? The context demands that the Lord's response is our proof of their faithfulness. Right? And this matter of the heart is essential. Remember what the standard of faithfulness is as presented in the law in chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Right, we ought to be able to quote this practically. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That matter of penitence from the heart is essential. And the way that the Lord responds to everything here today indicates that, at least for now, we have that from Israel. All right, any questions or comments up to this point? Go ahead. Yeah, this is a text teaching us how to repent. Yeah, they confess their specific sins and repent of their specific sins. Yeah. Yes. Right. Right. But it hinges on specific teaching about specific sin and specific confession and repentance from those specific sins. So it's good. Yes. Right. Louise? Yes. Yeah, there's a reason why Paul tells us that every time we come to the table, we examine ourselves. There's a habit of prayer that I've observed when I was a kid, and I don't know how common this is in other places. It was fairly common in Illinois, at least my part of Illinois, during public prayer, for whoever was leading the prayer, to include in the prayer, you know, forgive us of any sins we've committed since we last asked. And you know, besides the question of whether it's appropriate to ask that kind of thing in a corporate prayer or if that's something that should just be for private prayer, let me suggest, if you have that habit in your private prayer, there's something we need to be careful of. All right, you should ask the Lord to forgive you of sins that you've committed since you have last asked, including any sins that have been hidden from you, right? Forgive me of secret sin. You should also, by the way, be praying for those sins to be revealed to you so you can deal with them, you know, properly repent of them. But in your prayer life, you shouldn't let that kind of generic request for forgiveness take the place of specific confession and repentance, right? In other words, it shouldn't just be a placeholder, right? You know, Lord, forgive me of any sins I've committed since I last asked. You ought to be able to name some of them, right? That's part of repenting, is being able to acknowledge, all right, Lord, I need to be forgiven of lying to this specific person about this specific thing. or I need to be, Lord, please forgive me for lusting after so-and-so, or Lord, forgive me for being angry at so-and-so. Lord, forgive me for failing to mention you to so-and-so, you know, my atheist coworker or whatever. We ought to get specific in our prayers as we understand what our sins are. We ought to repent of them specifically. So that was an unplanned sermonette. Now we're out of time. So go ahead. Yeah. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. All right. So, Thursday, Lord willing, we will, we've only got a little bit to cover here at the end of chapter 7, just wrapping things up. Lord willing, we will spend the bulk of our time in chapter 8. So thank you so much for your kind attention and your questions and comments this morning.